Acts 28, beginning in verse 17, this is God's word. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. What does it mean to have a heart for the lost? I think we ought to ask this question, as we often face pressure or guilt for not having such a thing. And I believe the key question to answering the question of what is a heart for the lost rests upon the definition of the lost. For when Jesus uses the term, he usually refers to the lost sheep of Israel. That is, God's people who are wandering in a directionless state, who need to find their direction in their Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this desire for the lost sheep of Israel, Paul has in spades. Paul has arrived in Rome, and early in his stay, he engages in something necessitated by his very own writing. Remember, the church in Rome has already received his letter to them that we know of as the Book of Romans. And in that letter, we read, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is in Romans chapter 10, and you know that in Romans 9, he has already spent an entire chapter talking about the plight of Israel. And in chapter 10, he goes back in the summary statement, I think is greatly encapsulates his passion, his heart. He wants Israel to be saved. And therefore, what he claims in his letter, he practices in this event. In this first interview with those who would probably be called on to marshal his prosecution, Paul speaks with politic desire to see the Jews come to Jesus. These are the lost sheep of Israel. These are those to whom the promises of the Old Testament were written, which they know well. These are those who need to hear that their Messiah has come and accomplished a deliverance that eclipsed that of Moses and the Exodus. Though this hearing will not include the message of the gospel, it prepares the way for that second hearing, which we will look at next week, Lord willing. For that reason, we may glean some lessons in Paul's approach. We see him discuss the issues regarding his innocence, his appeal, and his continuance. His innocence, his appeal, and his continuance. Paul has multiple objectives in calling this meeting. Most of what we do in life has multiple motives, and this meeting is not any different. In this meeting, he intends to present his case in outline to those who the emperor likely would call to prosecute his case. He calls the chief of the Jews. This is Paul, who has been sent to Rome on appeal because the Jews in Jerusalem brought an accusation to him. So who do you think the Roman emperor is going to call to prosecute the case against Paul? Not some Roman jurist, but definitely those who would probably know what the issue is. After all, Festus seems to be incapable of writing a coherent letter to describe what the case is. And so Paul wants to present his outline of his case to those who would be his prosecutors. He wants to open the door also to the message regarding Jesus. He wants to present an opportunity for these to hear the gospel. In this first interview, he seeks to establish his innocence by really focusing on the activity of the Romans rather than the action of his fellow Jews. He discusses his Roman arrest and the Roman acquittal. Paul quickly moves to call this meeting together. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. We don't know why Paul waits 3 days before he calls this meeting together. It may have to do with the fact that he had to make time for the Sabbath and for the Lord's Day. It may have just required that length of time for all of the scheduling to take place. It may have been that length of time that Paul needed to get settled in to his new lodging. Perhaps Luke intends to draw an allusion to the gospel, the 3 days that Jesus spent in the tomb. We simply don't know. And sometimes 3 days is just 3 days, and Luke is a faithful chronicler of chronology oftentimes. But perhaps the more surprising thing here is that the chief men of the Jewish community come to meet in something that seems to be a cordial manner, this prisoner of the emperor at his invitation. I mean, if you were one of the chief of the Jews in Rome, and here was a prisoner of the emperor who had called you together, and remember, the Jewish community in Rome and the emperors didn't get along. It had only been a few years since Claudius had evicted every single Israelite out of Rome due to the uprising around Christ. We may infer, therefore, the fact that they came, some curiosity on their part. Who is this guy, and why is he a prisoner? Why has he appealed to Caesar? Perhaps they recognize that they will be called upon by Caesar to weigh in on Paul's case and want to do so intelligibly. Paul begins, though, with a forthright statement of innocence. Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers. He proclaims his faithfulness to the nation of Israel. He proclaims his faithfulness to the substance of the Old Testament. He proclaims his innocence of doing anything against the temple practices in Jerusalem. He has done nothing worthy of bonds according to Jewish law or custom. But notice how the religious leaders in Jerusalem somewhat vanish into the background of Paul's story. Yet was I delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. He doesn't talk about the riot that the people in Jerusalem and the temple had started. He doesn't talk about the assassination plot that was brought against him. He doesn't talk about the Sanhedrin turmoil that was started. He doesn't talk about the plots subsequent to that were against his life. He uses a passive to prevent from accusing the Jews of Jerusalem of any wrongdoing and handing over an innocent man to Roman authorities. And yet certainly it is implied in his being delivered from Jerusalem to the Roman authorities, but it certainly isn't blatant. But even though he was handed over to the Roman authorities, Paul credits the Romans for judging his case fairly. Look at verse 18. Who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. And we find this somewhat surprising because we know that the Roman governors kept Paul in prison for over 2 years. And how many hearings did they have? The tribune in Jerusalem had a hearing in which he knew that Paul was innocent, but kept him in prison and sent him to the governor. Festus had hearing after hearing and yet kept Paul in prison because he wanted a bribe. Felix did that. Festus wants to let Paul go, but keeps him in prison as well. He knows he's innocent, but in order to shore up his support in the Jewish community, he jeopardizes Paul's safety. King Agrippa had conclusively stated that Paul was innocent. As politic as Paul spoke, he did not shrink from asserting his innocence before the Jewish leaders. Consider Paul's bravery in making such an assertion before those who would stand as his accusers. He could not know, as we know, because we've read to the end of this passage, that they had no root word from Jerusalem. He has every reason to believe that there is someone there who is going to stand and accuse him and bring charges against him. Yet Paul boldly proclaims his innocence. Kindness toward others does not come at the expense of the truth. The audience would have known that Paul is not there as a prisoner because nothing happened. There must have been some accusation against this person. And yet by claiming innocence, Paul is inviting the leaders to hear his defense, which will be a defense of the gospel, which will be a presentation of Jesus Christ. I don't know if there is any better evangelistic introduction than kindly challenging someone's assumptions about Christianity. In hearing someone accuse the church of something and then kindly saying, "I understand, but that's not the way that Christianity is supposed to be, and that's not the way that our church operates." Perhaps there's no better introduction to a defense of Reformed theology than to claim its innocence against its detractors. We ought to claim this innocence in a way that invites those who object to hear us and allow us to present the case for our beliefs. And if we feel unmatched at the task, it gives us an opportunity to invite people to the church, to disprove their understanding. "Yes, I understand you feel like that. I understand you think that way. But why don't you come and see what it is really like?" We see Paul's innocent, but secondly, I want us to see Paul's appeal. Paul turns to discuss how a prisoner in Judea, judged innocent by the Roman authorities, ends up a prisoner in Rome on appeal to Caesar. Think about what the state is at the end of verse 18. At the end of verse 18, there's no reason why Paul should be in Rome, imprisoned, on appeal to see the Caesar. And so in this statement, Paul not only discusses his appeal to Caesar, but also makes an appeal to those who are present. Paul acknowledges that the Jewish leaders in Judea led to his imprisonment in Rome. Look at verse 8:19. "But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of." Notice how politic Paul is being. He states that the Jewish opposition to the Roman desire to let him go led to his appeal to Caesar, and then says, not that he blames his nation for anything. We remember the story. Festus found himself forced into a political pinch after Felix had basically ticked off all the indigenous community in Judea. His cruelty had caused the Jewish population to nearly rise up, certainly to report it to Rome and have Felix recalled. And so Festus is there dealing with the mess and seeing a way to shore up his new rule. Festus tries to accommodate the religious leaders in Jerusalem who want to try Paul in Jerusalem and execute him. But Paul, knowing the history that has gone on, knowing the threat to his life and the multiple threats to his life, refused to be retried and appealed to Caesar. And even in this defense, Paul still maintains his fidelity to his nationality. He claims no animosity against the very nation that seems determined on his death. He recognizes that there are many Jewish Christians throughout the empire. And though the regional leadership in Jerusalem focuses their hatred upon him, he maintains a cordial attitude to all that are of his ethnic people. This attitude reflects Paul's statement in that letter to Rome. Immediately after he says that his heart's desire is for them to be saved, he writes, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Paul understands that his nation has a zeal for God, that he has nothing to say against that, even if that zeal is misplaced. He has great hopes for them. That is why he is on appeal to Caesar, why he's appealed to them. But then he makes his appeal to his audience. Look at verse 20. "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak to you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." He says, this is the reason why I called for you. Yes, the Jews in Jerusalem forced me to appeal to Caesar, but I have hope of better things for you. I have no animosity towards my nationality. You can hear the love and companionship in Paul's voice. These leaders that he has summoned together in Rome are not his enemies. They are his friends that he hasn't met yet. Their common faith in the Old Testament binds them together. And Paul has desire to see this group. The statement suggests fellowship. He doesn't just call this group to hear him defend himself. He wants to meet him. He wants to see them. He wants to build a connection with them. For he knows that the gospel thrives on these kinds of connections. And Paul ends with this great statement, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Their common hope, the hope that both Paul and the leaders have, has put him in chains. Granted, that hope has different viewpoints. These leaders still look forward to the coming of the Messiah. Paul lives in the hope that is built on the Messiah's finished work. And yet Paul emphasizes their common hope. He also indicates that his dedication to that hope, his commitment to that hope, one that ought to evoke admiration to the leaders, is that he is willing to suffer in chains for that hope in an unjust imprisonment. Paul treats his ethnic fellows as those who share a common faith. He prepares to guide them from their lost estate to their true home in Jesus Christ. He doesn't treat them like the hopeless, the faithless, that need to be convinced and cajoled into the kingdom, but the kingdom's rightful heirs who need to find it. What does it take to have a heart for the lost? It takes understanding who the lost are. Many define the lost as those who will spend an eternity in hell. And I challenge whether that's the right definition here, whether that's the biblical definition. The lost are God's people who haven't found Jesus yet. And I believe this might be one of the largest problems in modern evangelism. Modern evangelistic motives repeatedly focus upon the plight of those who are headed to hell. The normal way that people try to motivate us to evangelism is by saying there are people headed to hell and you have to save them. Jesus saves people. People focus on those who are described almost as those who God has passed over instead of brothers and sisters, our family, that we haven't met yet. That is how we are to see all people. That is how Paul sees this group of people. Not as the lost we rescue from hell, but as the prodigal we welcome home. Jesus rescues from hell, not us. We see people as our wandering family that need us to introduce them to the Savior. The burden of the Great Commission means that God's people have not found their way to the church and its worship yet. And that's where all of us were at one point. We were the lost. We were the lost sheep. Not some other animal, but one of God's people that God in Christ went and found. We were the lost coin, not someone else's coin, but the owner owned by the woman who goes and searches and finds it. And I suggest that this burden ought to motivate us more than the common evangelical picture. Instead of being guilt-ridden of those who go to hell, we ought to see the joy of restored fellowship, for isn't that the parable of the lost? We rejoice at the one who God brings back. We rejoice at the prodigal who comes home. It speaks of our need. It speaks of our need as God's people to have all the family together again. It speaks of God's gracious fulfillment who brings his family together. It reminds us that we need each other. What is evangelism about but going out and gathering the family of God together, calling them back into the worship of the one true God? We need those of God's family here who are still wandering in the wilderness. Our brothers and sisters are out there wandering, and they need to be here at home. That's the burden of the lost. Do you have a burden for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are still wandering? Are you motivated to point them to the shepherd? We see Paul's innocence. We see Paul's appeal. But finally, Paul's continuance. But this is not the end of the story. This is not the end of what Paul is going to say to the people in the Jews in Rome. It is merely an opener for the conversation. And Paul intends to proclaim the gospel to as many within the Jewish community as he can. But even so, he knows that he will face the challenges, and that we see the challenges that he faces here, the challenges of ignorance and suspicion. In our age of instant communication, we may find the leader's response to Paul rather unlikely, even in the commentaries. Look at verse 21. And they said to him, "We neither received letters out of the Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee." Some commentators scratched their head at this moment. The chronology is a bit questionable. How long has it been since Paul left Caesarea? Well, we know he spent 3 months on the Isle of Malta. It took him a week to get to Rome. It took him 2 weeks in the sea after they left Fair Havens in the storm. And we have no idea how long it took him to get from Caesarea to Fair Havens, but that must have been a long time because the wind was contrary. They tried to go one way, they can't go that way, and they have to go a different way. So it's 6 months is not an unlikely amount of time that might have transpired since he left Caesarea. And who knows how long he was in Caesarea after he had appealed to Rome and Festus had agreed to the appeal. Certainly some amount of time, because Agrippa came and they had that whole rigmarole go on. And so let's use 6 months. 6 months, and Rome has not heard anything from the Jewish community, the Jerusalem religious leaders, about what is going on with Paul. How can it be that these leaders remain ignorant of this man and his case? Well, first we have to remember that Paul reaches Rome in probably one of the first ships to anchor in the Roman region after the winter stoppage. Remember, on the Med, 3 months, no traffic goes on the sea. How would a letter reach Rome during the winter months? After all, this wasn't, you didn't take a stamp, put it on a letter, and just put it in the mailbox back then. Usually, in Paul's letters, he gives it to someone, and they have to literally take it to the place where it is addressed. Secondly, we have to wonder whether Jerusalem would have even sent any instructions or a representative to Rome. You might think that this was a big deal. After all, they tried to kill this guy. But after he is going to Rome, after his appeal is accepted, there almost is a sense he's someone else's problem. The Jewish religious leaders might say, well, he's going to Rome. He's out of our hands. Let them deal with it. After all, they probably have other main issues to deal with. Their biggest problem is probably still the Roman occupation. After all, in less than in about 5 years, this whole region is going to be burning with rebellion. So did they even care about what was going on to him? Did they really care about a dissenter who was now languishing in a Roman prison? We know that Rome received many arrivals from the Judean mainland, and certainly they did, but no one seems to say much about Paul. But yet they have heard something. Look at verse 22. But we desire to hear thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning the sect we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Notice the interest in Paul from these leaders. We must credit them with intelligence enough to want to hear from Paul his own view. They know the danger of prejudice and stereotypes. They know that they ought not to paint with a broad brush everyone that is associated with the church. They don't want to make assumptions about Paul based upon a label. And yet they have heard of the label that Paul is associated with and Paul chooses to associate with. And that label has a bad reputation in their circles. After all, for the controversy generated by the one Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the former emperor Claudius had evicted their people from the city of Rome. Paul has spent his life breaking up synagogues throughout the empire through the preaching of the gospel. Now, we know that Paul's intent was certainly not to break up synagogues. His goal was to proclaim Christ, to give the good news of the Messiah who had come. But presenting the Messiah put every Israelite to the choice of following the Messiah or not. My friend, that choice confronts you today as well. What will you do with Jesus? Jesus tells you some very inconvenient truths about yourself. He said, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." We are evil, and we are condemned, as Paul claims, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all stand condemned before God because our deeds are evil, and we love the darkness rather than light, and we all deserve death and hell. But that same Jesus also said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus is God made man to save his people. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross, paying the penalty for sin. And God sent the Son to give life to everyone who believes. The question is, do you believe? Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Today, you face Jesus. And what shall you do with him? He calls you to repent of your sin and follow him. I want us to return to the vital issue, oh, brothers and sisters, of standing on the innocence of the Christian faith. We face people who live in ignorance and suspicion when it comes to the gospel. So many people don't understand it, and they accuse us of pride and superiority, that we act as if we have all the answers, and we look down upon others as less enlightened than ourselves. And to be honest, some in the church certainly reflect that attitude. But those of us who truly know God's word remember that we weren't smart enough to figure this out. It was God who gave it to us. It was God who enlightened our minds. It was God who enabled us to receive anything. And our election depends not on anything in us, but upon God's unconditional love, so that we have nothing of which to boast. We face suspicion that Christianity attempts to impose upon the will of others, that we try to impose our values upon others. But Christianity does not come from any worldview that we have dreamed up. It is the reflection of the revelation of God reporting the nature of reality. It is no more an imposition of worldview than the imposition of a boulder that may block your path. No one comes across a boulder in their path and knows that they have to walk around it and thinks that the boulder is trying to impose his worldview upon someone. No, it's just a reality that one must deal with. And that's the truth of the Christian life. That's the truth of the Bible. It is proclaiming the reality of what God has done and what the world is. And we live in an era where ignorance and suspicion come not from rational debate anymore, but from a flight from reality. We live in a world that is fleeing from the truth. You can think of a progression away from the truth that began with the stages of accepting the truth, to questioning the truth, to doubting the truth, to relativizing the truth, to the final end of rebelling against the truth. The modern fascination around surgical changes to our birth biology is evidence of this rebellion against the truth, against reality. Any assertion of natural revelation and truth finds itself accused of coercion. When you just say a rock is a rock, it's almost as if people think that you're trying to impose upon their worldview and their freedom. And this willful ignorance of the truth of reality has produced hypersensitive suspicion of everyone's intentions. And as a result, the gospel finds few who will give it the time of day. And we might grow weary and think that there is no hope. But the lost sheep will hear the good shepherd's voice and follow him. The good shepherd is still calling the lost to himself, and he is using us to do it. And the darkness of our society only means that the sheep will stand out to the brighter, for in a world that rejects reality, the sheep hear the master's voice and follow. And it cannot therefore discourage our witness. Rather, it must encourage us to seek our brothers and sisters who will hear and who will believe. Do we have a burden for the lost? Let's pray together. Lord, give us a burden for your lost sheep. Motivate our witness. Encourage our testimony. Call your people. Fill your church. For the glory of the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.